The gospel reading this morning is from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with verse 1. It's the story of the dishonest manager or dishonest steward. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes." And reading from Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, the first 7 verses. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a life, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself, human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." Thus ends the reading of God's word. One of the things I learned early on in my ministry was to not just trust what I wanted to preach out of the Bible, but to preach from the lectionary. The lectionary is a group of Bible readings that are set up by scholars and by worship leaders, and they give you 4 passages every Sunday, 2 Old Testament, 2 New Testament. And they give you a wide variety of themes. And in the Presbyterian Church, we have at the back of the worship book is a list of a 3-year series of lectionaries, readings, that you can use in order to preach all of the Bible. And I learned to do this because I only know certain amounts, and I'm only interested in certain things. And if I only preach what I know and what I am interested in, after a while, the gospel that you hear starts looking too much like me. And so the lectionary forces you to deal with all parts of the Bible. I mean, when was the last time you heard a sermon out of the book of Haggai? It's not very often, is it? If at all, you can go to church for 40 years and never hear anybody preach out of Haggai. And so I made it a point of, while preaching every Sunday, to make sure that I preached at least 3 months and oftentimes 6 months out of the lectionary in order to be able to deal with all different passages of the Bible and to be able to deal with things that make me uncomfortable, things that I really don't know very well. You see, if you read the Bible long enough, there are certain passages, especially as a preacher, that you wish were not there. There are passages that are difficult to deal with or hard to understand, and if you understand them correctly, have implications that may be very difficult to teach and to apply to your life, let alone the lives of the congregation. Like the story of Jacob cheating his father and his brother to get the rights of the firstborn and the blessings of the father, and that God needed Jacob to be a liar, a cheater, and a sneak in order to place him in the position he needed to be in. That's a passage that's difficult. Even more difficult is the brothers of Dinah. Dinah is taken by a Gentile and raped, and the brothers go to the guy who raped and the family of the guy who raped her and say, you can marry our sister if you all get circumcised. These are adults. They get circumcised, and instead of having her marry Dinah, they kill them all. That's a difficult passage to preach about. Or passages like King David, when he's older and infirm, that he's given a young girl, a young maiden, to sleep with him in his old age in order to keep him warm. That's a difficult passage. Or passages like in Sodom, where the man who is in the home and has the angels with him, his daughter is given to the crowd to be molested to the point that she dies. And passages like this dishonest steward passage. Difficult to preach from. Because if truth be told about this dishonest steward passage, it's about someone who is incompetent at best and at worst is a lying, thieving cheat. He misuses his position and his authority, and he causes injuries to his company and to his boss. He is summarily dismissed, but before this takes place, he does one final act of cheating. He asks that the debtors to his master be in collusion with him to mark less than what they owe and collects only the part of the edited bill, cheating the company and his master once more, and he does well for himself by making friends by using this unauthorized discount. His hope is that the people who receive the discount will take care of him later. He's stealing money from the company coffers for his own benefit one last time. If this happened today, there would be an FBI investigation. Congress would get involved with congressional hearings. A grand jury would be paneled so that multiple indictments could be handed down, and one of the creditors would be turned into a stoolie so that they could get evidence against everybody else. It would make a great Law and Order episode. The scandal would be across the front page. And the problem with this parable is that Jesus does not use it as a negative illustration. He uses it as a positive. You know a negative illustration. You're driving along, and you have a 12-year-old in the back, and you pass a homeless guy who is dirty and tattered, obviously drunk, rooting through garbage cans, looking for food or booze or something to hawk so that he can get more liquor, and you point that out to the 12-year-old. You point this man out to the 12-year-old and says, that's what happens when you let liquor get a hold of you. I don't want you to drink at all. That's a negative illustration. But Jesus doesn't use the parable of the dishonest steward as a negative illustration. He doesn't say you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't set up favors for yourself using other people's money. What he says is, and his master commended the dishonest steward because he acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal home. You read that and you say, what? What in the world is he saying to us? You get this image of Jesus' pronouncement that insider trading on Wall Street is okay. You get this idea that climbing the corporate ladder on the backs of other people's is acceptable, that scams and flimflam have a place in the church as long as they help you individually or the church corporately. You could read this parable and you could come up with the idea that maybe Bernie Madoff would make a good elder. Or that Ken Lay, the CEO of Enron, should give us training in financial wizardry. It's for this reason you don't hear many sermons about the dishonest steward. Yet I think there's another meaning that one can take from this that has far deeper implications for our faith journey. It has to do with the priorities of our lives and the usage of material blessings that we can place in the at the disposal of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at the kingdom of God. The message is, in this parable, is that character counts. What you do in small ways is what you do in big ways. It's about recognizing that holding public office is about character. It's about recognizing that being a leader in the church is about character. In the movie The American President, Michael Douglas is president and Annette Bening is a lobbyist. The president's wife has died, and he starts dating this lobbyist. And there's one scene in there where he has a challenger for his presidency in the upcoming election, and the question of character comes into place. And Michael Douglas says, being president doesn't have something to do about character. It has everything to do about character. Character is the only thing that matters. That's what this parable is about. Jesus says in the verses following this parable, whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is their own? No slave can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He notes two things. We can be much shrewder about how we deal with the wealth that we have in order to use it for the good of people and allow people a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. And secondly, you have to put your wealth and money and possessions in their proper place. God first. All else serves God. I was at a church where we decided that we were going to open up a charter school. And so we renovated the building and we opened up a charter school. And a charter school, if you don't know, is a public school that was being held on our property, grades 1 through 6. And one of the things that we had to deal with was that our Sunday school rooms, which was the charter, what we were turning into the charter school, that our Sunday school rooms, now that it became a public school, were not allowed to have any crosses or religious emblems in them. As you can imagine, that was a very interesting session meeting when we started discussing this. How were we going to go about doing this? What were we going to do? How are we going to have Sunday school in places where you're not allowed to have a cross or pictures of Jesus or things like that? And so after a while, we removed everything from there because it was a public school and we had agreed to take public money to run this school. But we also recognized that the after-school program was not part of the public school. So we had a group of children who came to our former just Sunday school rooms. They had classes during the day and the daycare afterwards and the music program afterwards and the scouts afterwards and all the other programs that were going on were our program. And so it was there that they moved from their rooms into the fellowship hall and into the other classrooms we had in another building. And it was there that they encountered the cross. It was there that we read the Bible. It was there that we did a variety of things in order to help them to see the grace and love of Christ. We had to go out of our way to be creative as to how to use our things and follow the rules that we had already accepted that we were going to follow, and then to use our resources to bring people to a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. The question was, and this was asked by one of the elders, how will we be able to show that there is God in this building if we can't even have these representations? And the answer was, because Christ is within us, and we were able to share that in our own programs later. That's the question. Is there God in this place? Is the love of Christ within this place? We all, as churches, must ask that question. That's what Jeremiah is lamenting about the nation of Israel. Jeremiah, who is speaking the words of God through him, who reflects the heart of God at this very difficult time in the history of Israel. He was the embodiment of the divorce of God from the people of Israel. He was the embodiment of the ending of the relationship between God and the chosen people. He was known as the wailing prophet because of the pain that he felt. He, the one who wished he had never been born because of the anguish of his life, reflects the heart of God, reflects the broken heart of God. Jeremiah, whose life and demeanor show how badly God is hurting from the rejection of his beloved people, these people who pay lip service to their marriage to God and whore about with all false gods every chance they get. This lament is not just about their behavior. It is that God cannot be found anymore in their midst. There is no balm in Gilead. There is no hope for people who need it. There is no semblance of God in their midst. He states, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. Hark the cry of my poor people from far and wide. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her?" What do we do with the things that we have in order to be able to display the love of Christ? Where is God, Jeremiah says, can't be found in the actions of the people. They are called by God, but God is not in their midst. You see, our goal as a church is to provide insight into God's work in the world. We do service for others in order to open the door that they might find God waiting for them, so that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords may be seen as we earn the legitimacy to preach the gospel to them by our loving actions. Now, my first church right out of seminary was a small church on the top of a hill in one of the suburbs of Pittsburgh. And literally, it sat on top of a hill, and there were five valleys around there. And in the time that I was there, within the first 2 years that I was there, every major industry in those valleys shut down. The steel mills, the Westinghouse air brake, the manufacturing plants all shut down. 100,000 people in the Pittsburgh area lost their jobs within a 2.5 year period. The church was called to minister. We found out that there was a remarkable increase in single car fatal car accidents, because a lot of these guys who were used to providing for their family found that they had no hope of what to do and said that the only way they could provide for their family was through the insurance money, and literally drove their cars into bridge abutments at high speeds. The churches in our area, none of us big enough to really make any difference, got together by the grace of the Methodist minister and formed together what they called the Ministerial Association's Pantry, MA's Pantry. And we collected food from a variety of places, and we distributed food to the people in our area. And there was no restrictions on it. If you came and said you needed food, you were given food. We discovered after a while of doing this that that was only one thing that we could do. And so we decided that in addition to giving food, you have people who were just surviving, who were dealing with all kinds of issues in their own lives. So we decided that people needed recreational activity too. And so I was put in charge of hosting a dance. We had a square dance at the bottom of our, in the basement of our church. Now, I had to be there, and I had to dance because I was in charge of it. Now, let me tell you that nobody is getting into the kingdom of God by watching me dance because I'm very uncoordinated and have no rhythm at all. But we had the opportunity to use this situation. First, we had been meeting people by providing food for them, and many of them became volunteers, and many of them we became integrated into their lives in a variety of different ways, and now they were able to bring their family and their friends and have, at least for a few hours, a moments of joy and being able to laugh and at no cost to them and share some punch and some snacks and to share our lives and invite people to the gospel by our walking with them through this. You see, we have all kinds of opportunities as to what to do and how to open ourselves up. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. He tells him to pray and to seek God's face. He tells him to work so that we seek the welfare of everyone. Pray for your leaders. He says, it is acceptable and right in the sight of God our Savior to do this, who desires everyone to come to faith, to come to the truth. The goal of God, you see, is that all may believe. From the obnoxious neighbor, to the foul-mouthed co-worker, to the drug addict, to the person of loose sexual morality, to those annoying kids who keep riding their bike through your lawn, everybody is called to faith, and that's what God's desire is, and God puts people in our path so that we can find ways to minister to them. The question is, will they hear the gospel from us individually or as a church? Will they hear the gospel from this church? Can we figure out a way to use the things that we have, our possessions, our money, our skills, our opportunities to open up doors for people to hear the good news? If we would sit down as a church and seriously write down all the things that are at our disposal, our possessions, our skill sets, and then say, how can we utilize these in order to promote the gospel? We would be amazed. Earlier this year, I preached at Chapel in the Grove up in Lakeland a number of times. And after one of the services, it was right before the service, I came out and I noticed all the cars in the parking lot. And it's a church of about 100 folks. And they talk about being a small church and we do these little things. And I looked and I made an estimate. I counted how many cars were in the parking lot and made an estimate that there was over $1 million worth of cars in the parking lot of this small little church. I thought, how much we sell ourselves short of the blessings that we have that we can put at the disposal of the kingdom of God. Jesus is not condoning nefarious behavior to get ahead in this parable. He is not saying we should be shrewd in dealing with our people to the point that we cheat them and undermine our good name. Jesus is saying that we should use what we have at our disposal to create opportunities for the kingdom of God to be heard so that the good news can go forward, that it can be shared with others, that we should use our wealth and our talents and creative ways to entice people to hear the good news so that all may come to faith. Jesus is saying there are times when you have to earn the right to be heard. There are times when you must show your care and concern for people before they will give you the time of day. Let us be shrewd. Let us be loving. Let us take the opportunities together to show that God is alive and well and powerful as ever, because this very God can be found here at McLeod in the actions and contacts of its people and the behaviors and in the demeanor of the expressions of our love. Wendy talked about somebody who came and volunteered at the day camp and now wants to go to Cedar Kirk. That's utilizing your good news in order to promote the good news so that others might come into contact with us and might find the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to count our blessings and then do something with them, to promote your good news, to promote your love through our love, to promote your healing through our attention and concern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.